Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. When I read this passage and began studying it, a hymn came to my mind. And that hymn, at least the title of the hymn, came to my mind. What child is this? What 12-year-old child stays back and is in the temple while his parents are going back home? 5 days. Think about it. They went a day's journey. Notice he wasn't with them. Come back another day's journey. And then 3 days are looking for him, and then finally find him. What child is this? And what child has learned in this wisdom and says, "I must be in my father's house"? Who is this child? It's part of what we're learning, what Luke is trying to tell us as we read his gospel, as he writes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the hymn, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem while shepherds watch are keeping." We understand this child, this person, and Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the anointed, for that's what Christ means. It's not his last name. He's the anointed. He, as we've understood, he's the Messiah, the son of David. We've heard from a number of hymns, from his mother, from Zechariah, from Simeon, and from Anna. Who is this? This is a child born a king. We're just saying that. But he is what we know in theology as the God-man. And brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage, we're going to be scratching the surface of what we would call deep theology, Christology. Who is this God-man? And what is Luke telling us through this passage. If you came in, hopefully somebody let you know that there is a sheet of paper that's in the back there. You don't have to have it now. Don't try and get one if you don't have it. I have that. You don't need that for the sermon, but I have that because this is something that you can come and take away with you. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. And I don't know what type of Thanksgiving you had, or were you even thankful? And if you were, what are you thankful for? We know that some in our church are not very thankful and have some reasons not to be thankful for what's going on in their lives. But hopefully, as we look at this passage and what Luke writes for us, we'll have a reason why we are thankful. I want to begin, as we look at this, with the question. What does it mean for Jesus to be fully God and fully man? There are a lot of Christian heresies in the early church, the first 400 years. There's a view called Nestorianism. And Nestorianism says that in the incarnation, that you have two different people. You have Jesus, the Son of God, and you have the Son of God joined to a human person, and they are two different people. They separate what we would call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union that we speak about in Jesus, hypostatic comes from the Greek word that means substance. Who they are. It's a union of two substances. It's a union of the divine and the human. And what our Westminster Confession says about that in chapter 8, verse 2 is this: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very God, eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him human nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived in the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person without confusion, composition, or without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Nestorius wanted to make two people out of him. But then you had another error on the opposite called Eutyches. He was another, and he said, well, what happens is it's a form of God-man where they become a new thing. God and man together. There's a confusion of the two natures. But what the church held is no. He was one person, the divine person, but he had two natures. Here's where it gets confusing, brothers and sisters. When we say he had a human nature, the way that we would say it in our creeds and confessions, he had a human flesh and a reasonable soul. What does that mean? Oh, he had a soul. He had a human will. And he had to be fully man. In other words, it wasn't the divine God coming down, taking upon him flesh like a cover. Though he was not an independent human being before the incarnation, he was fully human. He had a human mind. He had a human will, joined to God with a human will, with a divine will. He had human knowledge. Well, you see how that works here. But his human knowledge did not become divine. and his divine knowledge did not become finite. So I ask you, in his human will, in his divine will, how many wills did Jesus have? The answer is two. What you have in the back, I have the symbols of Chalcedon, which is the Chalcedonian statement of the two natures of Christ. That was done in 451. Then I have the Sixth Ecumenical Council from 680, which tweaked that, give further understanding, that talked about what we call the two wills of Christ. And this is what it says. Defining all this, we likewise declare that in him are two natural wills and two natural operations, indivisibly, inconvertibly, inseparably, inconfusibly, according to the teaching of the Holy Fathers. And these two natural wills are not contrary to one or the other, God forbid, as the impious heretics assert, but that his human will follows, and that not as resting and reluctant, but rather as subject to his divine will, divine and omnipotent will. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, had to be fully man, just like we had, and he had to endure his entire life as fully man, not relying upon his divine nature. He had to suffer and experience what we experienced. He was a second Adam. That's what this is telling us. It's interesting because as I was studying this, one question came to my mind. And that is, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, I don't know the answer. But here's what happened. What came first, the man or the zygote? You see why that's an important question? Because we say, how can Jesus be like us since he only has his mother's nature? Jesus has no human father, right? Who are Adam and who are Adam's mother and father? You see, the analog to Jesus in his conception is not us. It's Adam. And that's why even Luke speaks about the gospel writer speaks about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and conceiving. Well, what happened? Well, the Holy Spirit took dust of the earth, breathed life, and Adam became a living being. Adam was fully human, and so is Jesus in his human nature. I want this is important. I know that this sounds deep. This is important to understand as we look at this passage. Because what I said about his will is the same thing about his knowledge. And here's why that's important. There is a good friend of mine who was an elder in one of our churches. On an outing, he once was talking to us and he said, you know, Jesus as man had access to his divine knowledge. In other words, as man, he had a human knowledge, and then since he was a divine person, he had divine knowledge, omnipotent knowledge. He knows everything, and Jesus could, he said, in some ways, go and access that divine knowledge of the second person of the Trinity. Well, brothers and sisters, that is wrong. That is heresy. And it's contrary to what Luke writes here. Just look at this passage. With that is an intro. Let's look at what Luke writes for us. The first thing we want to notice, like we said last week, verse 39 emphasizes, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, remember, that was the cleansiness and the circumcision of Christ, which of course we said brought him under to obey all of the Mosaic covenant. They went back home and were told in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. Like any little child, we have children. They grow and they become strong. Sometimes when they're three or four, the little boys think they're stronger than they really are. But they grow. And so Jesus, as being fully human, though he was a divine person, he grew physically and became strong physically. And then it says he was filled with wisdom. That's interesting. Was filled with wisdom. What does that mean? Wisdom was filled in him? Well, it's interesting. If he had access to the second person, to his nature as a second, he wouldn't have been filled. He would have, you know, this is speaking about in his humanity. Being filled with wisdom is alluding to what? To the presence of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. I mean, even he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. See, in his humanity, and what we'll learn from this, in his humanity, in his human nature, Jesus was reliant upon not his being the second divine person, but was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means, and we'll see how that works out. That's what it means when it says he was filled with the Spirit, and the favor of God was upon him. As a young child. Well, then we're told in verse 41 that his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover, good, observant Jews. They probably went with a number of people. We know that from this account. They probably went with a group of people every year. And then we're told that when he was 12 years old, so this would have been the 12th trip after he was born, they went. And they went according, and then after the Feast of Passover, they came back with a group. And the reason why it's a group was it took them a day before they realized he wasn't there. Well, if it was just the family, you would have known, hey, where's Jesus? But there's a group, so they don't know. He stayed behind. They supposed him to be the group. They went a day's journey, but they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. Remember, relatives and acquaintances were with him. Then they returned to Jerusalem. That's 2 days. Remember, they were a day out and day back. Maybe not a day back. Maybe Mary said, hey, we need to run. A parent here would say that, you know, it took us a day to go, but it probably took them maybe 2 hours, not 2 hours. It took them a half day to get back. We got to find our young boy. They're frantic. And they searched for him for 3 days. Verse 45. And when they did not find him, they returned. Verse 46. And 3 days, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers. Listen to what he was doing. This 12-year-old boy. A wise 12-year-old boy. That's what I mean when I say wise. He was listening to them. How many of you, when you're around teachers, don't want to listen but want to speak? We all do. We want to teach the teachers. But we're told he was listening to the teachers. He was listening to the teachers in the temple. Asking them questions. Why? He was learning. He had to learn like you and I had to learn. What was he learning? You know what he was learning? Who he was. What his mission was. He was learning the scriptures, right? What are the scriptures about? Jesus. What was Jesus learning? Who he was as a 12-year-old boy. Asking questions. How does Jesus become self-conscious of who he is in this human nature? I want to be careful. I mean, I don't know exactly, as we look at this, and this is the secret things belong to God. We don't know exactly what it was like to be one person with two natures, with a human nature, completely human and completely divine, and yet we're told they're not mixed. So there's no backdoor knowledge given to Jesus. He was learning. And the Spirit was illuminating him as he was learning, as the Spirit illuminates us as we read Scripture and as we ask questions. And then we're told something interesting. As here's this 12-year-old boy, we would say prodigy, maybe. A 12-year-old boy sitting with these great teachers of Israel, listening to them, asking them questions. And then we're told that what the people saw was this. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They were amazed at his understanding of what the teachers were teaching. And then when it says his answers, whether, again, word could mean what he said in his questions. And maybe he was answering when they were asking him questions. Maybe he was giving answers of what he understood. Like, you know, I ask questions, right, when we do Bible studies. And what's usually the answer to the question I ask? Yes, I'm happy when people answer that. I'm amazed because I ask some people and they don't get the answer. Maybe that's what's going on with him. Again, Luke is emphasizing his learning. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Now, this is important. Jesus is fully human, yet without sin. Right? And some people can read this and say, well, look what he did to his parents. He didn't obey his parents. They went home. But any of you who have raised 12-year-old boys know that sometimes they're not necessarily being disobedient. They're just being 12-year-old boys. We don't know exactly what happened. They didn't even know he was with them when they left. He's a 12-year-old boy. She said, look what you've done for us. Well, we're not sure. That was her impression of what happened. But look at his response. It's interesting because the way Luke phrases it, she says, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Joseph and I have been searching for you. Your father, because you're a human being. You're a 12-year-old boy. You're our boy. But look at his response. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, notice, this shows a self-consciousness that in his human understanding, he realized that God was his father in a special way. How did he gain that knowledge? Well, as we've been reading the first two chapters of Luke, his mother knew that God was his father. All these prophecies were speaking about his father. I'm sure they told him as he was growing up that God was his father. He understood that he had a special birth. And he was reading scripture of how all these things were being fulfilled. Remember, they had gone to Egypt for a while and came back. Luke doesn't give us that account. So yes, he knows he's God's son. And he must be in his father's house. This speaks here, as Luke puts us here in the statement by our Lord, tells us that he's, in this section where he's fully human, he's acknowledging his divine nature, that he's also God's son. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. In that way, they're like the disciples. They knew who he was, but they didn't understand. And he went down with them to Nazareth. And then Luke doesn't have to put this, but I think it's important in this phrase, and was submissive to them. This 12-year-old boy who knew he should have been in his father's house was submissive to Joseph and Mary because he was being obedient in his human nature. He could have stayed there, couldn't he? In one sense. And his mother treasured up these things in her heart. And then what summarizes this passage is Luke 1, 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Notice, this started verse 40. It says that he was filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him. But at the end of this, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom. God doesn't increase in wisdom. Divinity can't increase in wisdom. Man can increase in wisdom and in stature and in the favor of God and man. Now, what I'm trying to show you in this is that Jesus learned just like you and I did. He's the divine Son of God. He's the God-man. But in his human nature, in his human knowledge, he was just like you and I. But now you'll say to me, hold on a second. Aren't there times when Jesus seemed to know things? Like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when she says, I'm not married to a husband. And he says, you spoke right, but you have been married five times. And the man you now have is not your husband. Is that divine knowledge from the second person of the Trinity? You see, brothers and sisters, even a few years ago, I would have said in error that at times, and you may think this, that at times Jesus spoke from his human nature, what he knows, and other times he spoke from his divine nature. Notice, I'm trying to keep counsel, I'm not confusing them. But that's an error. I was wrong. See, I'm learning in wisdom and studying. Jesus, when he knew about the woman at the well, when he knew that Lazarus had died, when he knew that Nathanael was under the tree, that was not divine knowledge. That was supernatural knowledge. Notice the difference. What's the difference between divine knowledge and supernatural knowledge? Divine knowledge is the knowledge that divinity has. Supernatural knowledge is knowledge supernatural. It's not natural knowledge. And Jesus at times shows supernatural knowledge. I don't deny that. But from where did he get it? Well, Jesus, in his humanity, as prophet, priest, and king, we need to go to the Old Testament to begin to understand this. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is what Luke says in Luke chapter 2, our last verse. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That phrase is used in the Old Testament about another young boy, Samuel. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. And now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in the favor with the Lord and also with man. You see, we've seen so many passages how it refers back to Hannah. And why? Well, because who was Samuel? He was we often think of him as the first what? He was the first prophet of the great prophetic movement of Israel. He was not the first prophet of Israel, but he was the first prophet of the prophetic movement of the people in the land. He was the last judge. When you look at the prophetic literature, who's the first prophet? It's Samuel. And then you have some prophets, letting the prophets come later. But of course, who was the first prophet of Israel? As a people. Abraham was a prophet, right? But as a nation, who was the first prophet? Moses. And what does Moses say? I will raise up from them a prophet. That's what God said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, most exegetes would argue, and from the Old Testament, that begins to be fulfilled, the prophetic movement, in Samuel. Of course, we know that it finds its, that's the penultimate, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And I'm showing you how Samuel is a, how we see Samuel as a picture of Christ. Samuel is the first prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Samuel grew in knowledge and in wisdom among men, so did Jesus. You see the connection. Did prophets of the Old Testament have supernatural knowledge? They didn't have divine knowledge, no. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 12. This is one of the servants of the enemies of Israel says this. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord." Like, who's giving our secrets out? "None, my lord, but Elisha, the prophet who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, Elisha did not have a nanny cam. No. How did he know? The prophet is given the Spirit, and through that has supernatural knowledge. So Jesus likewise has supernatural knowledge at times. Just as the prophet has supernatural knowledge at times. Now my argument is, you see, Jesus has and there are two ways he could have had supernatural knowledge. One, he could have gone through the back door of his nature and slipped through that hypostatic union and got it from his being the second person. Or he could have been reliant upon the third person who, there's one verse in the New Testament that shows you it's the second and not the first. I draw your attention to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. He says to his disciples, "But concerning that day or that hour," what he's speaking about is that return of that judgment. He's talking about the destruction, and he says, "No one knows. Of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." Who's the Son there? It's Jesus. "But only the Father." Jesus is saying, "I don't know." And he uses the term the Son. The Son doesn't know. Now, here's a question. For y'all, you good theologians, is Jesus fully God? Does he have all the divine attributes? Yes. He has a deity, means of himself. He, as God, as divine, he's omnipotent, right? He also knows everything, doesn't he? So when Jesus says the Son doesn't know, is he referring to his divine nature? Is he referring to his divine knowledge? No. That would make him less God. See, brothers and sisters, divine knowledge is knowing everything. It's not peace. It's knowing everything. So when he speaks about the Son, he's speaking about who he is in his life as a human being. I don't know. God hasn't revealed that to me in my human knowledge. Now, how this works, if you ask me, how does this work? That you have this person who has divine knowledge and divine nature and a human with human knowledge that learns like we do and dependent upon God, the Spirit, to give him knowledge. How does that work within him? I have no idea. That's mystery. I'm just telling you what Scripture's revealing. But why is this happening? Well, Jesus tells us. Jesus says this. Jesus says, in John 5, verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's telling you there that in his mission, he's doing according to what the Father has him do. In his divinity, Jesus is co-equal with God. There's a doctrine that some evangelicals are using. They want to get doctrines for help us in our relationship with each other. And talking about how women should be submissive to men, they go to what they call a doctrine that they came up with called the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. That's heresy. The Son was never eternally subordinate to the Father. Didn't happen. He's equal in power, strength, and glory. He was never eternally subordinate. He became subordinate when? At the incarnation. When he assumed human nature and did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and living as a man even to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus says in John 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He would be raised up. Well, why is this important? Well, you want to have good theology. You want to know who your Savior is. And by the way, it tells us, by the way, Jesus was truly the second Adam. And his life of suffering that we've looked at. You and I, sometimes when we experience life, we want a respite, don't we? We want it like a relief from the stress. We want a time, an oasis, where if Jesus, in his humanity, could take a respite and rest in his divinity, he couldn't do that. He had to submit himself. What child is this? It's a human child. Fully human and yet fully God. But the way I want to end is I want to give you a reason why this, in this, even this difficult doctrine, should make you thankful. Understanding that Jesus is fully human, having a reasonable soul, having having a human soul, just like you. He was as human as I am. Everything that I have, you have, yet without sin. That's what, right? By the way, he even learned obedience through what he suffered, according to Hebrews. Another way he learned. Not his divinity, but his humanity. Well, two things I want to bring up. One is, During the Christological controversies and in the Trinity controversy, there's one church father, Gregory of Nazianzus. I can't pronounce it. One of the great, I think one of the Cappadocian fathers. Is that correct? I think it was one of the there are three Cappadocian fathers. I'm trying to remember history. But he has a famous statement, and I have this on the bottom of the sheet. I'm going to read it. It's just a short phrase. For that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. For that which he has not assumed, he is not healed. If he hasn't healed, he hasn't healed human nature in his complexity, and he hasn't, notice that, my will, my knowledge, he's healed all of that. But that, and then he so goes on to say, the second half of that is, but that which is united to his Godhead, he also saved. If he's only partly human, he only healed part of humanity, and he only saved part of a human nature. What about the rest of me? And then I want to take you, understanding this idea that Jesus had two natures, with a human knowledge and divine knowledge, with a human will, divine will. And I want to draw you to a passage I continue to refer many of you to. When Jesus says, bear with me. Luke chapter 22, we'll get this later on, maybe a year from now. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Saying, this was when he was praying in the garden, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Hopefully you understand more and more what I keep on saying. When he says, not my will, this is Jesus speaking of his human will. Not the divine will. By the way, when I talked about Jesus having two wills, more big theology, what the church decided was the will is tied to the nature, not the person. So Jesus can have two wills, a divine will and a human will, because he has two natures. How many wills does God have? One. The will's tied to the nature. See, the Father, the Son, the Spirit have one will. Now, they express that one will in their three separate persons. But it's one, in other words, the Son's will is not different than the Father's. Can't be. They're not three separate gods. They're one God with one will existing in three persons. Boy, if we had a sermon response class, boy, you'd talk about that question. But this is what the church understands. So that when Jesus says, not my will, he cannot be speaking of that divine nature's will. He can't. And so we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam did opposite what the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden. That's why this deep theology and these distinctions are important. It emphasizes to us why we should be thankful. What it cost him. He truly is the second Adam. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin. So that he could be the sin bearer, but also the law keeper, the covenant keeper. He's Messiah. God said to David, if your son, the son on your throne, obeys me, I will extend his kingdom forever. That wasn't Solomon. Wasn't Josiah, wasn't Hezekiah, definitely wasn't Manasseh. But it was Jesus. divine and human, but living in his humanity. And brothers and sisters, what child is this? This child is the only hope for humankind. And this is why we should be thankful no matter what we experience in this season or the next season to come. Because he says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you that you continue to enrich us with knowledge. Not just for knowledge's sake, but that we would understand more and more who Jesus is, what he has done for us. Oh, Father, build us up. May we grow in wisdom and in stature as we grow, and not in ourselves, but as we grow in him. And not only knowledge of him, but not only knowledge about him, but knowledge of him, which, again, we only receive by the Spirit. As you continue and be with every single person here, that you would build us in that knowledge of our Savior who loved us and died for us. We thank you. In Christ's holy name we pray.